Would you all join me in saying a simple phrase right here at the beginning? It goes like this. Oh, it's just you.
Oh, it's just you.
Good. You got that out of your system? I arrived without my wife. Oh, it's just you. Yeah. I have noticed over the years if I return someplace where I've spoken before, and the second time I come without Gladeen, that's the greeting I normally get. Oh, it's just you. Gladeen does send her warm greetings, and do pray for her. She does not have chronic back problems, but her back wasn't feeling quite right, but she nevertheless went with me. I was speaking at a camp in a remote part of Alaska just last week, and while we were there, her back got worse, and there was no medical facilities within hours of where we were. The long journey home was excruciating for her. Thankfully, we did get home early Sunday morning, and she's been becoming well acquainted with her chiropractor. And I just texted her before we got started here, and she's still in a fair amount of pain. But she was told, don't try to make a car trip this week. So she had been planning on coming with me. And as those of you that know her, she is a beautiful reflection of the grace of Jesus Christ. That's the way she lives. And the people that know her enjoy her quiet spirit where she points people to Christ in her demeanor and in her words. And if I travel without her, I know people are disappointed when they see, oh, it's just you, Larry. But it is just Larry this week. But I am so glad to be here. I'm glad to serve you. And some of you I've known for years. Some of you I'm just getting to know. I'd like to get to know this week in a short history. My wife and I have a deep love for you folks here at Laurelville, and part of it goes way back. I finished seminary 42 years ago, I think it was, 42 years ago, and back then there was no such thing as a pastoral internship, but I had this growing conviction from the scriptures that a local church should evaluate me and finish, or trying to finish some of my rough edges out. And a Master of Divinity degree didn't necessarily qualify me to be a pastor. And the folks at Uniontown took Gladeen me in back in 1979 and spent 2 years trying to iron out some of the wrinkles in my life and rubbing off some of the rough edges. But they got as far as they could in 2 years and sent us right back to Winona Lake, Indiana, where I'd been in school for a number of years previous. And that's been home for us now for 40 years. And in October, we'll celebrate 40 years at the church, and then I'm going to be stepping off of our staff. But the current lead pastor, a guy that I get to help mentor, has graciously asked me to stay on. Gladeen says, so what's going to be the difference before and after? I said, no salary. It's real simple. But we're really glad to be at this point and very honored that Mark, our lead pastor, is humble enough to keep the old guy around. I'm very pleased with that, very thankful for that. Mark asked me to mention something about the books. I'll mention these very briefly. That's not why I came. The first book I wrote is called Walking Like Jesus Did, and I only brought a handful of those because I only have a handful left. It's getting reissued in February. It's been revised, new cover, and we did about 20% of it as a rewrite recently. And so I'm not trying to load people up with the old ones because the new one's coming out. Loving Your Wife is a book obviously for husbands. Loving Your Wife as Christ Loves the Church. I've been asked by men sometimes, should I read this with my wife? And I have one answer to that. If you're brave. Because reading that book's going to raise the bars, guys, because we're looking at Christ. He's the perfect husband. And then the most recent book I've written is called Grandparenting with Grace, Living the Gospel with the Next Generation. If you look on Amazon for books on marriage, you're going to find scads. You look on Amazon for books on parenting, tons. You look for books from a biblical perspective on grandparenting, you're going to find a handful or two. Thankfully, there's more being written. But it's only been in the last 5 or 10 years that very many people started to write on grandparenting from a biblical perspective. And looking out, I know a number of us here are grandparents, so you might want to take a look at that. And if you don't want to buy it here, you can get it on Amazon, whatever, too. That's fine. Let me pray for us again, and then we're going to dive into the subject of Satan's subtle schemes. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your kindness to us and bringing us together, especially after this last year and a half, 2 years, with the coronavirus impacting our society, our country, other countries. Lord, thank you that we're able to be here. And we pray, Lord, for those that are not able to be here. I think of Pastor Dennis and Carol. Lord, I pray that you would give Dennis healing and that orthopedic issue might be cleared up real soon and he can be back about ministering your word to your people one-on-one in groups and church, Lord. And I pray again for my precious wife, Gladine, that you would show mercy to her even right now and that you would enable her to have enough relief from the pain that she could get a good night's rest. And help us, Lord, as we gather around your word, that your spirit might guide us to see what you want us to know, how you want us to live, how you want us to believe you. It's in Jesus' name we approach your throne. Amen. Amen. Early on in our married life, Gladine and I were given complimentary tickets to the local theater. I think it was probably from Welcome Wagon, if you remember that organization. And when we got those tickets, Gladine wasn't free to go to the theater on the night the tickets were given for. But my brother-in-law, her brother, was living with us for a little while that summer. And he was still single at that point. And we decided to go see this movie. It was the craze of that era. It was Steven Spielberg's first blockbuster. Now, do any of you folks about my age or close to my age remember what Steven Spielberg's first blockbuster was? It was Jaws. It was the movie Jaws. Now, I would not recommend that movie to the faint of heart. I didn't know what it was going to be like when I saw it. These days, with computer-generated graphics, people might think it's rather tame. But back in 1975, I think it was, that was seen as a gripping movie. And it is kind of gory in places. It's kind of a modern-day Moby Dick story. But I'm so glad my brother-in-law went with me and not my wife, because she would have been freaked out by some of those scenes. But in the movie, there's this man-eating shark, and these sailors and the sheriff, they're trying to draw in this man-eating shark so they can dispatch it, they can get rid of it, so it no longer terrorize that part of New England. And in this particular scene toward the end of the movie, an old hand at sailing is dumping chum over the back of the boat, right? You know, rotten fish trying to draw in this shark. And he's just casually dumping this chum over the transom of the boat. But unseen to him in the movie, unseen to him but seen to the audience, right, is this huge shark circling underneath the boat. And if any of you remember that movie, the music just begins to build. And it's pounding and crescendoing as that shark looms higher and higher in the water. And the man is totally oblivious that he's about to become chum. The movie theater was packed. And there was a lady unknown to my brother-in-law and me sitting next to us. And in that scene, as that shark is circling, this lady beside me in the movie theater starts going, "Get back! Get back!" Just shouting at the guy on the screen. I was more scared of her than I was the shark. I think the scars on my arm have all healed. No, get back, get back. When I read Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 6, I almost want to shout to Eve, "Get back! Get back!" Because if I could paraphrase Peter, Satan is like a man-eating shark, circling, seeking whom he could devour. Satan very subtly circles, and then he lunges. My message is this year at Lauraville, I'm calling Satan's Subtle Schemes, and we're going to be in Genesis 3, 1 through 6 most of the time. If you want to put a piece of paper there or something, a ribbon, something to mark your place, we'll go to some other passages, but that's going to be home base. Paul told the Corinthians this. He said, Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware, this is the NIV translation, we are not unaware of his schemes. ESV has designs. We're not unaware of his schemes. How well do we know Satan's schemes? Are we aware of his typical patterns of trying to seduce people away from our Savior, away from the Creator who made us? If you think about it, all of us Christians are like pilgrim, like Bunyan's pilgrim. And we're making our journey between the city of destruction and the celestial city. And that journey between those two places is often perilous. It often has dangers. And our enemy will often try to get us off track. He'll try to pull us away from God and his ways. He tries to diminish and distort our view of God so that he's no longer attractive to us, no longer holds us in awe. He wants us to be distracted away from the God who made us. Who is that serpent? Let's read Genesis 3, 1 through 6. And then we're going to ask a bunch of questions and look for answers. I'm in Genesis chapter 3, the first six verses. The Word of God says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." The serpent. Who is this serpent? You know, when you read a passage like this, you might even want to start with a real basic question like, well, is this really Satan? Or is it just a snake? Is it just a snake? Are we reading too much into this story? Well, the Hebrew word translated here, serpent, is often, maybe usually, translated snake. And to be honest, we don't know what the pre-fall serpent looked like. You know, people say, did they have legs? Because part of the curse was you're going to crawl on the ground. You're going to crawl on your belly on the ground. You're going to eat dust. Might this serpent not have looked like snakes today? We don't know, and I'm not even sure we need to figure that out. But one thing we do know, that even if it was a snake-like creature, that Satan used it. He used this snake for his purposes of tempting Eve, of trying to seduce her away from God. In fact, I think there's good reason to say, no, this was Satan. When you read the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, it says, "That ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray." So John, in writing the book of Revelation, says Satan. He calls him serpent. A lot of people are confused on this one, but where did he come from? Where did Satan come from anyway? I hear people kind of naively assuming that Satan and God are coexistent, you know, that they both always existed from all eternity past. Kind of a Eastern Asian yin-yang sort of thing, you know, the good and evil, and they kind of are equal, you know. Sometimes this one gets the upper hand, and sometimes that one gets the upper hand, and they both existed from all eternity past. One's good, one's bad, you know. One's honorable, one's dishonorable. No, Satan is created. He was not always here. The only thing that existed in eternity past, before God said, "Let there be light," the only thing that existed was God. Amen. Satan did not exist before God. In other words, Satan is a created being. Satan was created by God. Now, if that's true, kids, think about that. If Satan was created, then what does that say about his accountability? Who would Satan be accountable to? He's accountable to God, isn't he? That Satan is not equal with God. He's a created being. You might say, well, when was he created? I don't know. But probably when it says that God created the heavens and the earth, it would make sense that Satan and other angels would have been created on that day. The day that God created the heavens and the earth, that all the angelic beings would have been created that day, including Satan. Well, if he was created by God, he would have been created sinless. When did he fall? When did he fall into sin? Again, we don't have all the details, but we know from 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, John wrote there that the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So I'm assuming from the beginning of the human race. From the beginning of the human race, Satan was sinning against God. You know, this is an educated guess. That sounds pretty weak, doesn't it? We don't know for sure when Satan fell or how Satan fell, but there are hints, there's implications. Do you remember when the 72 disciples were sent out by Jesus and they came back and they're all excited and they said, even the demons are afraid of us, even the demons obey us. And Jesus is wanting to encourage those 72 missionaries, these 72 disciples he sent out. And he said in response to their comments, he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning. That was Jesus' response to the 72 who were all excited to report to Jesus that they had delegated authority from Jesus to cast out demons. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Now that phraseology, I saw Satan fall like lightning, would ring a bell to the people who are familiar with the Old Testament, because in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 14, there's this description of the king of Babylon, and even the Babylonian Empire is flaunting their supposed greatness. And God says, I'm going to bring you down. I'm going to bring you down because of your pride. And he uses that kind of language about the king of Babylon. I'm going to bring you down. The implication is that Jesus is very deliberately using Old Testament language to describe the fall of Satan, implying that there was a time when he usurped authority, when he thought he was something great, when he thought he was powerful, maybe more powerful than God. And God says, no, you're not, and brings him down. I saw Satan fall like lightning. That Satan apparently was created by God as an angelic being. And as he's even called the angel of light. That he was created good, he was created beautiful. But somewhere early on in the history of the universe, he decided to attempt a coup. He decided that he was better than God himself. And he fell, that he was cast out of heaven. I think some of you had a big day. You're getting here and you're a little bit tired. So let's try to get our juices flowing here, our mental juices going. And you help me remember some of the names for Satan. Let's just take a few minutes and try to get a better handle on who this enemy is. As you think through your familiarity with the Bible, what are some of the names for Satan?
Beelzebub.
That's an ugly word. Do you know what Beelzebub means? Some of you do. It comes from ancient languages. It means Lord of the Flies. You know, you can picture maggots and stuff. You know, that's the kind of picture it is. Lord of the Flies, Beelzebub. Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies. Yeah, and how about some more? Pardon me? Lucifer, Angel of Light. Liar, yes. He was a liar from the beginning. Jesus called him a liar in John chapter 8.
Evil.
Evil one, Matthew 13. Keep us from the evil one. Well, that's in Matthew. Yes, earlier in Matthew 2.
Great deceiver.
The great deceiver. I've mentioned a couple already this evening.
Accuser
of the brethren. He's a roaring lion.
Star.
Yeah.
Murderer.
Yeah, Jesus called him a murderer too, didn't he, in John chapter 8. A tempter. He was the tempter of Jesus in the wilderness. And we could go on and on. We're hitting a lot of them. There are even more than that. But the Bible gives a lot of descriptors for Satan, and they depict his evilness, they depict his power. Paul says, don't be unaware, or you're not unaware of his schemes. Why should we be aware of Satan and his schemes? Why should Christians, not that we need to live in abject fear of Satan because he's not ultimate, but why should we at least be wisely aware of him? What is true of Satan? For one thing, he's very powerful, isn't he? He's a powerful being. That roaring lion picture, I used the analogy from that movie as a killer shark. But you know, there's a verse in the book of Jude, a couple verses in the book of Jude that just make me raise my eyebrows. It says, Michael the archangel was respected Satan's power. He didn't try to deal with Satan one-on-one. Even Michael the archangel respected Satan. And Satan is depicted of having that kind of power. So he's very powerful. So you say, I should be aware of Satan. Because he's powerful, he's an enemy who's very powerful. But I think something else that we need to be aware of, and we want to talk about it here the next couple of nights, is how subtle he can scheme. He has schemes, he's sneaky. You know, sometimes evil's quite overt, you know, and it seems so obvious right at the beginning, like, that's bad, that's evil. But Satan sometimes comes across as an angel of light. Sometimes he comes across with these subtle hints. And it's interesting, one thing I hope we notice over the next few nights is how he's so subtle in trying to get people to think of God differently than God really is. That seems to be at the core of his subtle schemes. He wants people to think of God as lesser than God really is. What was that? I never sang that last song we sang tonight, Mark. What's that called? Yeah, there's a line in there about Satan weaves his shallow lies. I need to learn that song. That one's new to me. Satan weaves his shallow lies. He lies to people, and sometimes his lies kind of pull on us like, well, maybe he's right. You know, maybe he has a point there. And his subtle schemes can get us to depreciate God, to have a diminished view of God in this way or that way, that kind of thins out our bonds with God to the point that maybe we even temporarily walk away, or for some people that aren't Christians, permanently walk away from God. He is a liar. He's a deceiver. Paul, when he wrote to the second letter to the Corinthians, he said, I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds, people he's already called elect, people he's already called Christians, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Isn't that interesting? The Apostle Paul writes to these believers, and he said, just looking at this church and how you folks are deviating from the Lord and his ways, I fear for you sometimes that you're like Eve, you're getting deceived by Satan. He can trick you, he can lie to you. So let me ask another question. Is it even possible to know Satan's schemes? Now, I think this is valuable to us as individual Christians. We're all on our journey. I call it a journey between the gardens, the Garden of Eden and the Garden yet to be revealed. Or if you use Bunyan's analogy, from the city of destruction to the celestial city, we're all on this dangerous journey. Every Christian, no matter what age, we're on this dangerous journey. So it's good for all of us, but looking around the room, I see a number of people who are parents, and I see a number of us that are grandparents. And I think we who are older, we're discipling the coming generations, aren't we? We're discipling the coming generations. And for us to have the grace, the wisdom, the courage to talk to the coming generations about their journey and to help them to be wise and to keep their eyes fixed on Christ and don't be duped by our enemy. And so as we're discipling the coming generations, it's good for us older Christians, not just for our own sake, but not merely for our own sake, to be aware of Satan's schemes so we can help the younger generation see his lies. No, son, no daughter, no grandson, no daughter. Think about what God said. Satan's trying to dupe you here, honey. He's trying to get you to deviate from God and his ways. And so it's important for all of us. I think not only can we know the subtle schemes of Satan, but I think we're expected to. When Paul wrote that line where he says, we're not unaware, it's almost like he's making an assumption, isn't he? He's saying Christians are supposed to be aware of Satan and his schemes. I personally believe that one of the great benefits of Genesis 3 is to help all of us. I mean, God used Moses to write that to the children of Israel, right? When they're out in the wilderness, they got the book of Genesis. Well, we get it too. It was written to them, but it was also written for us, that we can read this passage and we can see the schemes of Satan. So what are some of the subtle schemes of Satan? As we read Genesis chapter 3, I think it's going to sound very familiar, not just in ancient times, Adam and Eve's day, but it should sound very familiar to us as well. I read a book one time on this issue written by a guy by the name of Paul de Paris, and he said this. Let me just quote Paul de Paris. He said, "The lies used on Eve are the same ones that are warmed up, rehashed, and served over and over again to the lie-hungry carnal nature. His lies appeal to the petty prides and the little lusts that Satan knows so well." When I read that, I thought, ouch. He's saying Satan did this to Eve. He seduced Eve to move away from God and toward his lies. But those things he did with Eve are rehashed out in our day too. They weren't limited to Adam and Eve. Satan does the same kind of thing and has for generation after generation. And the thing is, in our pride, in our lusts, sometimes his lies can sound rather appealing. You know, when he tries to convince us of this or that, you know, you think, after a while, you think, well, maybe he has a point there. And we need to have our antenna up. We need to be aware. What we're going to do tonight, we'll be brief here tonight, but we want to talk about that lie. Are you sure you can trust God's word? How did this whole passage begin? Did God really say, or the way the ESV writes it, did God actually say? Now, there's a subtle scheme. Did God really say? In other words, can you really trust God's word? Tomorrow night, Lord willing, we're going to talk about, isn't God being stingy with you? I wrestled for the right word. I came up with stingy. Isn't God being stingy with you? You know, Eve, isn't God prohibiting you from eating from all these trees? I mean, he put them there. He gave you an appetite for good fruit and not even allow you to eat that fruit. Isn't he being kind of stingy with you? And it's like, well, yeah, you got a point there, you know? And you can see how Eve was duped. And then Saturday evening, Lord willing, we want to ask the question, isn't God intent on cramping your style or being restrictive? Be your own person, or to be blunt, be your own God. Why let God cramp your style? Break away, be independent, be your own God. So those are going to be the schemes we look at over the next few nights. Hear this first one. I'm open to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 1 says, "He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" In other words, questioning God's word is authority. You ever think about the word authority? My grandkids started school a couple days ago. This is mid-August. Already started. You kids in school, what's a root word? What's the root in the word authority? I hear older kids talking. How about some of the younger? I love kids, by the way. So kids, if you're here and I'm here, I'm going to be asking you questions, okay? It's author. Author. Like someone who wrote a book is the author, right? Someone writes music, they're the author, they're composer of that music. God's authority. That God wrote this universe. This is his universe. You know, I heard a guy say one time, you think you might have a better idea than God on how to run the universe, but the problem is you don't have a universe. He does. Besides, he's God and you're not. God is the author of all things. He has authority. And Satan's trying to undermine that he's trying to undermine that in the affections, the thinking of Eve. You know, in our day, he rehashes that, doesn't he? And I'll tell you, friends, I started writing down some of the ways he does this, and I thought, these folks are going to want to go to bed, and I'm still going to be talking. We've got to just come up with a few of these. But think with me. Th- think with me. How does Satan do that in our day? How does he get people today to question the authority of God? Well, one way he does it is rather blatant. Isn't the Bible just man's book about God? And this is rather common. There's a lot of people that think of the Bible as man's understanding of how to get to God. I mean, there were people a long time ago who decided to write down their opinions, their ideas of religion. And we have it today and we call it the Bible. And this is a very common understanding of this book that I have in my hand and you have in yours. That this is man's understanding of who God is and how we should live good lives. And Satan loves for people to think of that, think of the Bible that way, that this is just man's ideas. And yet we think of even in the Bible itself, Peter wrote this in 2 Peter 1, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And Peter, who is actually used as one of the human writers of the Bible, says, we didn't come up with this stuff. We didn't come up with this stuff. We were moved along by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is the Word of God. Or a lot of you are familiar with 2 Timothy 3, that all of Scripture is theopneutos, breathed out by God. All of Scripture is breathed out by God. That he exhales his word and he moves through human authors to write it down by his direction. But Satan wants us to think of the Bible as no better than the Quran or the Hindu Vedas. And yet the Bible's unique, isn't it? Now that one's pretty blatant, and I think a lot of people that have been Christians for a while can see right through that lie of Satan. It's not just man's book about God, it's God's book to us. It's not us trying to get up to God, it's God coming down to us. He speaks to us. Our understanding is derivative. We know things because he told us. If he didn't tell us, we wouldn't know it. It's revelation. He reveals his word to us. We didn't come up with it. But there's a more subtle thing that's increasing in its infiltration into our culture. And I just recently started a book. I didn't get to finish it yet. Any of you read Carl Truman's relatively new book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self? Okay, don't read it when you're sleepy. It's kind of heavy, but fascinating book. The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. Modern Self. We live in a culture that is increasingly valuing everybody has a right to his own opinion, right? Everybody has a right to his own opinion. And the difference between your opinion and mine is that yours is only yours and mine is mine. You know, that my opinion trumps other opinions. And we live in a culture where it's quite common for people to say, well, that might be true for you, but that's not true for me. Or that might be right for you, but that's not right for me. I can still remember this one couple that came for premarital counseling. I kind of had a heads up from the gal's father, who's in my accountability group. He was discouraged that his daughter had not only been dating a non-Christian, but now they were engaged. And this couple asked if I would do their wedding. I said, I'll do your wedding. I might do your wedding if you agree to at least 6 premarital counseling sessions. And I told the dad of the gal, I says, I'm going to do this for evangelistic purposes. I want to get opportunities to talk to this guy who was engaged to his daughter. Early on, first session, in fact. First session, or sitting in my study. And it was pretty obvious that they were living together. They just said things just in passing that made it pretty clear they were living together. And I said to them, I said, if you would like me to be the one who puts my name on your wedding license, I'm going to ask you to separate physically until your wedding night. I'm going to ask you to not have sexual relations until your wedding night. And the guy came unglued. He said, like, why in the world would you say that? And I said, well, it's not me, it's the Word of God. The Word of God says that sexual relations are a gift from God to married people. And you're not married yet.
And so I'm going to ask you to honor God by separating until your wedding night. I'll never forget what he said next. He said, well, that might be what your Bible says, but that's not what my Bible says. Now, what are you supposed to say in response to that? It's like, did you bring your Bible with you? Because I would like to compare. And he was serious. He was serious. He said, that might be what your Bible says, but that's not what my Bible says. Now, let's think about that. This guy was an intelligent person. He wasn't saying that he actually had a physical copy of the Bible that had all those sections cut out. That's not what he was saying. What he was saying is my religious system. He's saying my religious system, my paradigm for what's right and wrong doesn't match your paradigm for what's right and wrong. You have your opinion, you have your religious opinion that sexual relations are only for married people. Mine doesn't say that. So you have no right to tell me what's right and wrong, because I'll determine what's right and wrong. You don't impress your opinions on me. I had a guy tell me one time, everybody has a right to his own opinion. I said, do you really mean that? He said, yeah. I said, everybody has a right to his own opinion. Yeah. I said, okay, can I tell you God's opinion on that? And he said, you leave God out of this. I said, oh, interesting. I think we touched on something there. Everybody has a right to his own opinion. Don't bring God into this. I think all of us as image bearers of God, we have an innate knowledge of God. Romans chapter 1. We have an innate knowledge of God. We're all born knowing that we're created, he's creator. But as Paul continues in the book of Romans, everybody tries to hold down that truth. Everyone tries to suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Don't bring God into my conscience, because he doesn't always agree with me. And so we live in this society. We live in this society that is increasingly promoting individualism, the rise and triumph of the modern self, that the self is God. The self has a right to determine what's true and what's not true. The self has the right to determine what's moral, what's immoral. And everyone has a right to his own opinion, and nobody has a right to challenge my opinion or I'll be offended. Which is one of the worst things you can do today, is to offend someone. And does anyone else hear the hiss of the serpent? Do you hear the hiss of the serpent? Did God actually say? Did God actually say? Isn't it fascinating that Satan never came right out and said to Eve, you don't have to believe God. You don't have to believe God. He never said that to Eve. Now, that would be pretty blatant, wouldn't it? But you hear the subtlety? Do you hear the subtlety? He asks her a question. And it sounds like a legitimate question. Did God actually say? Now, tomorrow evening, Lord willing, we'll take some time and look at Eve's answer. It's fascinating how she is fudging in her answer to Satan. She's inaccurate. She's fudging on what God actually said. You could already see Eve starting, her knees are starting to give way, you know. She's already starting to cave to Satan's subtle schemes. But the first subtle scheme we see here in Genesis chapter 3 is this whole thing of, do you really think you can trust the word of God? How are we supposed to resist that? How are we supposed to recognize it? How are we supposed to resist? The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. How do we do that? Well, let me give you several things. Let me give you several things to think about, and then we'll wrap things up here on this first night. But I think if we're going to resist this particular scheme of Satan, did God actually say? Think with me. If you're going to resist that temptation of Satan, that subtle scheme of Satan, did God actually say, what would be helpful for you and me?
Knowing what God said.
I mean, let's not miss the obvious here. If we're going to be strong resistors of the evil one, if we're going to resist the devil and he'll flee from us. And he comes at us in our consciences or through a person that's tempting us to sin and said, did God actually say? The more we know what he said, the better prepared we are to say, no, that's not what he said. And so let me just begin by saying, if we're going to be strong and strong and stronger, if we're going to be growing in our strength as resistors of the evil one, it would be real helpful if we have a growing understanding of the Word of God. This is pretty foundational, isn't it? But let me just ask you, are you growing in your understanding of the Word of God? Now, I think the temptation for those of us that are older is to start to coast. Like, you know, I've been reading the Bible for a lot of years. I think I have a pretty good handle on it. I don't think I need to grow anymore. Let me just tell you a quick story. we live in the same town as my alma mater. And there's also a Christian nursing home nearby. And one of my former Bible professors, then in his 90s, lived in this Christian nursing home in our community. He called me one day and asked me if he could treat me to lunch in the nursing home dining commons. And I said, well, Dr. Stoll, I would be honored. And so I showed up at the nursing home and I sat in the dining room with this former professor of mine, now in his 90s, in a wheelchair, pulled up to the table. And he went, if I had a Bible with me, and I did, and we started looking up scriptures, and he starts asking me questions. Well, what do you think about this passage? Do you think this means this? And, you know, and he wanted to study the Bible with me there at the table, and I was smiling. I'll never forget this. He just went to be with the Lord recently. But I started smiling. He said, what's so humorous? And I said, well, you're in your 90s, and you're still learning. And he said, do you know how Peter ends his epistles? And I said, I think I do. I think I remember. It says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He said, that's right. Did you see a retirement age on that verse? I said, no, sir. No, sir. I got his point. He was still growing. And I thought, I keep thinking of that day sitting at that table with my former professor, asking me one of his students' questions. Maybe he just wanted me to grow. But he was still growing. And I would encourage us as we get older, for my peers here, let's not coast to the finish line. Let's say, I want to grow. I want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So make it a habit. Maybe you already have that habit. But make a habit of spending time every day in the Word of God. To learn, to think, to explore. You know, and you come to a verse that you're not sure you get it, spend some more time in it, pray over it, look around, look for parallel passages, but you're engaged with the Word of God. You're saying, I wanna be stronger as a Christian. I wanna grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. I wanna know the Word of God so well that when the evil one tries his subtle schemes, I'll say, wait a minute, that's not right. Whenever the culture is a tool in the hand of Satan coming at us with these schemes, like everybody has a right to his own opinion, then I'll say, wait a minute, you're leaving God out of that picture. God speaks with authority. He says this about himself. And you have that equipment in your heart and your mind that you can stand strong against Satan. You have on the armor of God. So know the Word of God. How about even as you listen to people teach the Word of God? We have some pastors here in this room. Some of you listen to these brothers preach the Word of God regularly. Are you engaging with your pastor when he preaches the Word of God? Don't tune out. Engage. You're always learning. Know the Word of God. Secondly, believe the Word of God. It's interesting to me that in Paul's last letter, the last letter we have from Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy, he said to Timothy, he said, the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. He's saying, son, Timothy, preach the word. Preach the Word of God. When it's convenient, when it's not convenient, preach the Word of God in season, out of season. Timothy, there's going to come a day, and there is a day, when people don't want preachers telling them what the Bible says. They'll say, Don't make me uncomfortable. You know, don't tell me I'm wrong. I want to believe what I believe. And you know, we can talk about those people out there that are like that. But I think back of my own life, my own history, and there have been times when I didn't want to believe what I was reading in the Bible. Let me just give you a personal illustration. When I was a young man, the Lord saved me as a boy, but when I was a young man, I heard about the sovereignty of God, this stuff called the doctrine of election. I didn't want to believe it. I did not want to believe it. And I remember arguing with people saying, that ain't so. My God would never do that. My God would never do that. And I wasn't believing what I was reading in the Bible. And my freshman year in college, I was just having my devotional time in the morning before class, and I was just reading the Bible, right? And I was reading Romans 9. Do you know why I was reading Romans 9? Because it comes after Romans 8. I wasn't looking for trouble. I was just reading through the Bible. And that morning, it's like the Holy Spirit took a 2x4 upside Larry McCall. And I realized I was looking at the Bible. I was looking at the Bible. I was looking at God's word, black and white. What he said about himself. And I was humbled, broken, embarrassed. That I'd been saying things about him that weren't true. That I wasn't believing what he said about himself. And the Holy Spirit broke me that day as an 18-year-old. And I put my head down on my dorm room desk and I bawled like a baby. And almost 50 years have come and gone, and I still haven't recovered. But you see, I didn't believe what I was reading. And if you don't believe what you're reading, then it not only offends the God who said it, but it renders us weak against Satan's subtle schemes. Because we're not believing what God says. We're not putting on that full armor. We're not standing strong against Satan whenever we don't believe what we're reading. So know it, believe it, and then do it. Genuine belief is evidenced in practice. If we say we believe something and it doesn't affect our lives, then we're just lying to ourselves. What's it say in James, that we're like a man who looks in the mirror and doesn't do anything about what he sees? You look in the mirror and you say, boy, I need to shave, or both hairs are standing up. You know, or whatever, you know. You're supposed to do something about what you see. When we look in the mirror of God's word, we're supposed to respond to it. We're supposed to obey what we see. I read one author who said this about being doers of the word. He's talking about the Bible not being practiced by people who say, I believe it. He said, never have so many given so much honor to a book they apparently have no intention of heeding. It's like, he's not talking about people out there, he's talking about people in the church. You know, people in the church saying, yeah, we're Bible-believing people. Well, how you doing with loving your wife? How you doing with, you know, this area of life or that area of life? And to do it. So if we're going to stand strong against the evil one, when he comes at us with this subtle scheme, did God actually say, let's resolve that we're going to know the word of God, that it becomes part of our life, part of our daily life, that we're engaging with the word of God, that we know it, then when we see it in there, that we actually believe it. We say, God said this about himself. Do I believe that? I'm going to talk more about that tomorrow night. And then, am I doing it? Is it affecting my life such that I'm exercising that faith in doing what I see? So when you think about this lie of Satan, this subtle scheme of Satan, did God actually say? I would encourage you to evaluate your life. Are there areas of your life that you would even look at now and say, you know what, I think I've been fudging on this or that? Maybe the Holy Spirit's causing you to say, Lord, help me. I want to be stronger for you. I want to resist the evil one so that he flees from me. And again, for those of us that are parents and grandparents, that we're engaging the younger generation, discipling them to stand strong against the evil one. And then to commit ourselves to stand strong for him. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. Lord, if there are times we don't understand it, the problem's not with how you wrote it, the problem's with us. We'd ask, Lord, that you would strengthen us. Your Holy Spirit would continue to give us growth, insight into your word and its meaning. And Lord, I pray for us who are older that we might be diligent and very intentional in discipling the coming generations in your ways, that they too might stand strong against the evil one, that they might resist him and he might flee from them. And Lord, help us as churches, that we might have the humility, Lord, to know that this roaring lion that's out there is not greater than you, that we realize that we have a good reason to be hopeful, even as we continue to resist him. And Lord, I pray for all of us. I think a lot of us are tired tonight. Help us to get a good night's rest, and that tomorrow we would awaken refreshed and ready to serve you again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.